All right, we are in Romans chapter 10. I have to be real honest with you. I haven't looked forward to this chapter. This chapter to me is just a little bit depressing. It's a very kind of in-between chapter. Chapters 9, 10, 11 form a unit. And it's, you kind of think of chapters 9, 10, 11 as being a valley between two mountaintops. And chapter 8, do you recall how chapter 8 ended, and how the whole chapter, but how it ended? How we are more than conquerors. You know, and if God's for us, who can be against us? I mean, this wonderful, wonderful hymn of praise to God and the victory we have through Him. But then you come to chapter 9. It's all like all of a sudden you fall off a cliff. How does chapter 9 open? I am telling the truth in Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then you come to chapter 10, the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for deliverance, for salvation. And then you come to chapter 11, first verse. Things begin to pick up. We start to go up the next mountaintop. But I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. And things pick up a bit more in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then you go on down to verses 25 and 26. For I do not want you, talking to the Gentiles, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, the secret, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, partial, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And then you come to verse 32, and you are right on the highest mountaintop in the book of Romans. In verse 32, it says, For God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of Adonai? For who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Wow. But to get to there, you got to go through chapter 10. Now, whether or not we get through the entire chapter, we're going to chapter 11 next week. We're just going on to chapter 11 next week. But there are some hints of glory here. There's some wonderful things. It's all inspired scriptures. It's all good, although some of it's not as joyous as other things. So let's just pick it up in the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is for deliverance or salvation. Now, evangelicals read this verse, and here's what goes through the mind of an evangelical. An evangelical thinks, he's talking about individual Jews, instead of going to hell, going to heaven. That is not what was in Paul's mind. That's a context we bring to the scripture because of our backgrounds. Mine, because I was raised as a Baptist. That's how I read the verse. Paul's looking at something a little bit bigger and further and deeper than that. He's looking at the whole nation of Israel, not just the individuals in it, because chapters 9 to 11 are about nations, people groups, people of Israel, the Jews, and the Gentiles. He's talking about large groups of people and God dealing with nations. This is one of the things about Hebraic thought. Remember a few weeks ago? In Greek thought, everything's the individual. In Hebraic thought, it's a bigger picture. God deals with whole nations as if those nations were individuals. So Paul is thinking about the whole people of Israel. And of course, that includes the individuals. But he's thinking about them coming to righteousness. And of course, if they come to righteousness, are they going to go to hell? No. But he's looking further than just crossing a line. I was reading a book by an evangelical pastor, an excellent book, called A New Kind of Christian. I recommend it. It's very, very challenging. But one of the things he brings out, one of his criticisms, he says, so much of the time in the evangelical church, he says, our main job is to cross the line. God, you know, people come along and witness to us, they want us to cross the line. So now we're saved. And then we say, well, what do we do? Well, get other people to cross the line. Okay, we get them to cross the line. Now what? Well, have them get other people to cross the line. And what we have is all these people camped out just that far from the line on the other side. But as we look at Paul, as we look at Hebraic thought, the idea is to look at the goal down there and keep moving towards that. And in the process, whatever that line is, wherever it is, it's crossed. It's crossed. In fact, jump down to verse 10 for a second. I'll give you an example. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. Seems backwards, doesn't it? An evangelical mindset, and I'm not cracking on evangelicals, I'm saying there's a difference here. And to understand Paul better, we need to start looking at things in a Jewish way, because Paul was a rabbi, he was a Jew, he wrote with a Jewish thinking. But to us that seems backwards. Righteousness first and then salvation? I thought salvation came first and then we work on the righteousness part. You understand how Paul puts the one before the other? He's saying, what we must do is come to Yeshua because we have a problem called sin, and Yeshua is the answer of righteousness. Let's move into this righteous life by faith in Yeshua, with the goal being, let's be different people. And you know what happens? Somewhere in that process, we become saved. So both are saying move towards Yeshua, but I always used to think moving towards Yeshua for my own sake, so I could cross this line. Oh, thank you, I've got to cross the line. Thank you very much. You can go wait on someone else now. But no, he's saying let's follow hard after him to be like him, to make Yeshua's life our life, to make our life resemble his. What he loves, we should love. What he hates, we should hate. Model our lives after our rabbi, our master, Yeshua HaMashiach. He makes that the goal. That you can count a cost for. He gives us a big challenge. And when we start to follow that big challenge, well, of course you're going to put faith in him. Of course you're going to love him. Of course you're going to, your life's going to be transformed from the inside out. But anyways, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get back to verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You know, that you can almost knock me over with a feather when I read that. Because yes, as I look at the Jewish people, the ones who are observant, they are very zealous for God. And they are filled with knowledge. And yet Paul says they've got zeal but no knowledge. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I think it's answered in the next verse. He says, what he's saying, they may know lots, but if they don't know this one thing, they know very little. And here's the thing. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, now that doesn't seem true. Because if you look at the Orthodox Jews, all they're concerned with is righteousness. They know that God is righteous. They want to be righteous, and they work and really work hard at trying to be righteous. But Paul says, no, they've got it wrong. Now, he's already explained this, so we need to go back and review a little. Let's go back to chapter 3. Verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the Torah, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the Torah comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the Torah, a righteousness. Now, you see how the word the is in italics? The word the is not there in the Greek. It is not there in the Greek. And in Greek, there's over a dozen words for the word the. So there was not, it wasn't they couldn't find a word the. If they wanted the word the there, Paul would have put the word the. It should be the word a. All right? A righteousness. In other words, there's an aspect of God's righteousness that's being revealed. Apart from the Torah, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets, even a righteousness, there it is, get rid of the word the, it's not there in the original manuscript, it should be the word a righteousness of God through faithfulness. It couldn't be the faithfulness of Yeshua or faith in Yeshua. HaMashiach, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faithfulness. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, let's get something straight. If God had not sent Yeshua to die for our sins, would God still be righteous? Absolutely. Okay? God would have been just as righteous if He had not sent the Word made flesh to die on the cross for our sins. That would not have decreased His righteousness. Okay, you follow me? But Paul's saying, but there's a quality and aspect, a righteousness of God that is not static. It's dynamic. It's infective. It spreads to people. It's a righteousness that goes beyond just being good. And it goes to the fact that I lay down my life for the sake of others. It's a loving aspect of righteousness. You see, if I lead a good life and I hear that that Stephen here is having some kind of problems, I can pray for Stephen, and I might, you know, give him a pat on the back, and I'm a righteous guy, all right? But when I go to Stephen's house, and I wait on him hand and foot, and I lay down my resources and my life for Stephen, that's a quality, an aspect of righteousness that goes beyond just static being righteous. It's something that takes action for those who need righteousness. It's a righteousness that overflows onto others. It extends itself. You understand? It's a dynamic, living quality of righteousness that the Torah talks about and the prophets foresee, but the Jews do not know. Okay, you get it? This is why Paul says they have zeal for God, but they don't know about righteousness, this quality of righteousness of Him. In the Orthodox Jewish mind, I must always work at being acceptable to Him. I must always work on being a righteous man. And we should. We all should do that. But they don't realize that God's working for their righteousness too. God is working hard to make us righteous. So hard that He sent His Son, the Word made flesh, to live among us, to die, to rise again. I mean, it's amazing the extent God has gone to bring His righteousness and make it available to us so that we can be righteous. But this righteousness comes not from outward observance, but from an inward rebirth, an inward change. Now, I have to say something here. Because I don't want anyone coming here and thinking I'm anti-Torah, that somehow when we come to faith in Yeshua and we receive this righteousness by faith, that all of a sudden the Torah has done its job, we don't need it anymore. Nothing could be further from the truth. Think of the Torah as food. In fact, it's called our food. But food isn't much help to a corpse. Right? What's the one thing we can do for a corpse to bring it to life? Nothing. Nothing. Can a corpse be brought to life? Yes. But God has to be the one to do it. He is the resurrector of the dead. Right? And I can shove food in that corpse as much as I want. I can put vitamins down its throat, and it's still just a corpse. It needs to be resurrected from the dead. Someone once said, Yeshua didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. Isn't that true? Amen. So what that corpse needs is resurrection. This is something only our God can do. Well, now that that corpse has been brought back to life, like Lazarus was, he better eat if he wants to maintain that life. And what is our food? The Torah. This is how we live resurrection life. But it's not a means to that life. It points to the life, it tells us about that life, but we must get that life directly from God by faith, by His grace. You follow what I'm saying? Yes, Dale.
Would you say working in righteousness all the time? Yes, always. But resting and a finished work of saving grace.
Yes, better than resting, I'd say living in that. Because once we're no longer corpses, we're alive. What do you want me to do, Lord? Here's my Torah. Live it. Feed upon it. Make it live through you. This is how you live the redeemed, resurrected life. I want to show you something here. This has been on my heart quite a bit. You know, with the Jewish, with the Orthodox, I'm trying not to make blanket statements, and I'm not sure what words to use. The Jewish, Orthodox, you know, people who look to the Torah to become righteous. And then on the other hand, you have, you know, what I was, is I was being raised in the church, where we have the light. Here's what the Word of God looked like to me. Okay? See this? The overhead's on a bright screen. I see the light. Now what do? Well, I look at the light. I try to be good. You know, and Yeshua is the light of the world. So I try to walk in the light I have. But I need something to give that light definition. To the Orthodox, they have the Torah. And it looks like this. Now, why do I say that? In Jewish tradition, it's so good, it has to be true. And many of you have heard this before. In Jewish tradition, when God engraved the Torah on, you know, the 10 words up on the stone tablets, according to Jewish tradition, the letters went all the way through and out the back. So when you held it up to the light, you're holding up something solid and physical, but what came through is spiritual, is light. There's something not really entirely physical. But it was the stone that defined the light. So here's what the Torah looks at like without the light. This is what the light looks like without the Torah. But when you have both, this is what it looks like. You see? This is the stone. This is the light coming through. The stone, the physical Torah itself, defines the light. God's Word, the Word itself is light. But we can't see what it's saying without the physical words of the Torah. Do you understand? Now you might ask, well, why did I put the word liberty there? Why the word liberty? Why not the word Torah or some other word? I'll tell you why I chose the word liberty. If you look at Exodus, and you don't have to look it up right now, but if you look at Exodus chapter 34, I want to say, 32. In chapter 32, 16, it describes the tablets that Moses had that were inscribed by God's finger. And it says, the writing of God engraved upon the tablets. That word engraved is the word karut. There it is. In Hebrew, it's ket, resh, vav, tav. Karut means engraved. And like I said, according to Hebrew tradition, the letters went all the way through and out the other side. This is what you might call the letter of the Torah. The letter of the Torah is what you can carry around in a book or in a scroll. It's black ink on white parchment. Okay? That's like carrying around rocks that have God's Word engraved on it, but you don't have any light source to come through. And you try to live according to that. You have to go by feel. You're moving around in the dark. What do we need to make the Torah come alive? We must also have the Spirit of Torah. The Spirit of the Torah. Now, what letter of the Hebrew alphabet always represents the Spirit of God? Which letter? He does, but because it includes this letter in it. It's number 10 to give you a hint. Which one? Yud. It's the smallest, it's the only letter completely suspended above the foundation. It's completely suspended in space. Yud. There it is. Wherever you see a yud, this represents God's Spirit, because it hovers in space. And many the ways yud is used, in fact, one I'm going to show you right here, helps demonstrate that. So, kavrut, the engraved tablets, the engraving, but let's add yud, which represents God's Spirit. Always represents a spirit. And then we come up with a word called kirut. See the yud now inserted? The ket and the resh, the vav, the tav are all there, but now we've got yud in there. And by the way, what do those first two letters now spell? Ket yud? Chai, life. Lachayim, chai, life. Now we have something that's alive. And guess what kirut is? Liberty. See? When you have the Torah without the Spirit, you do not have liberty. You have legalism. You have bondage. You're doing the best you can, trying to live a righteous life in the dark. But when you have the Spirit of Torah with the letter of the Torah, you have the stone and the light coming through, you have liberty. Now, you say, well, Grant, why still liberty? I don't understand why you've used that word. Why does that make liberty? What does Torah and liberty have to do with each other? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go to James chapter 1 for a moment. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now remember, the salvation of the soul is the salvation of the mind, the will, the emotions, the person, the character. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, what word is James talking about? The Torah. There was no New Testament when he wrote this. So James, the brother of Yeshua, is saying, be a doer of the word. There was no New Testament. The only word they had was the Torah. And he says this later. He proves this. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And this is the verse, it seems like I never read those first 40-some years of my life, but here it is. But one who looks intently at the perfect, liberating Torah. There it is. The Torah of liberty. I'm not sure how your word translates it. But the perfect, liberating Torah. And abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer, an effectual doer, this man will be saved? Is that what it says? No. He'll be blessed. He'll be blessed. Blessed in what? In what he does. You see? Keeping the Torah is not a salvation issue, but it certainly is a blessing issue. If you want to live your Christian life, your redeemed life to its fullest, then let's follow the scriptures Yeshua followed, that Paul followed, that James tells us to follow. It enhances every aspect of our being. Are we under the law? Absolutely not. But under the law and obedience to the law are two completely different things. Completely different things. Under the law means I look to the Torah for my salvation, for my resurrection. It can't resurrect. But now that I've been resurrected, now that I live this new life, it's my food. It's how I maintain and enhance this righteousness that's been given to me. It's how I keep this life going and strengthen it and give purpose to it and direction to it. And I'll be blessed in what I do. Isn't this what God told Joshua? And this book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then you will be prosperous, and then you will have good success. You want to be prosperous and have good success? Don't let the Torah leave your mouth. It doesn't mean you don't talk about it. It means that's all you talk about. It's always in your mouth. I feel like I'm starting to preach, but so just too bad. I want to look at one more place, Malachi. You've often heard me quote the last verse of Malachi. It talks about the spirit of Elijah. I led the Passover Seder I shared with you earlier at a church last evening. There were over 100 people there. It was the first Passover Seder for probably 99% of them. And they were so thrilled to see the symbolism in the Seder and in the elements of the Seder. And I shared this verse with them, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll restore the hearts of the avot, the fathers, to their children, or to children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The fathers is a code word in Hebrew, always for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the children. And God is placing the spirit of the fathers in the children. And he's turned the hearts of the children back to the fathers. I looked over that group of 100. As I read this, I said, this is why you're here today. The spirit of Elijah is preparing the way for Messiah to return. And all over the world. And I shared how a couple months ago I was in Kenya. I was invited there. Fred went with me and a couple other men. We went to Kenya. We were invited there because they want more messianic teaching. They want to know the Torah better. In Kenya, there's a move of God turning the hearts of Christians and believers back to the fathers. And the hearts of the fathers he's placing the children. But back up one verse to verse 4, Malachi 4:4. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Are we grafted into Israel or not? Yes. This is the Torah for us. Yes. It's not a salvation issue, but it certainly is a blessing issue. Well, let's get back. Yes. Yes, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Then, if a believer who was raised in a church has God's spirit and discipleship heart, he's doing everything that you're persuading us to do by Torah, and he's doing it as a, if he's in a Baptist church, a Christian, they're doing this, isn't he doing the same thing that the Torah is inclusive of, whether he knows it or not?
Much of it. Yes, much of it. Much of it, he is. Keeping Shabbat and eating the right kinds of foods. And the reason I pick those out is keeping Shabbat is one of the Ten Commandments. We can't rip it out and edit it down to 9. When we edit the Word of God, we're editing God. The other is eating the right foods. Not eating things that are unclean, eating clean foods. Why do I say that? Because in the book of Acts, they said there are 4 necessary things for the young Gentile believers to do. 3 of those are kosher laws. So it's not an emphasis I put on it. It's an emphasis that the New Testament scriptures put on it.
Well,
so what I'm saying is that these are 2 areas of blessing that God wants us to enjoy. And it's not a salvation issue. And so we have a heart after God. The Spirit, he says, will lead us into all truth. Won't drive us in. Won't make us accept it. That's entirely up to us. But he will lead us up to it. You know, I was thinking this week, we all, when we come to Yeshua, we want to start following him. But some of us come to a certain point and we stop. For some people, we'll follow him until Friday evening. And then we say, Yeshua, no further. Because though I'm supposed to give up this next 24-hour period and rest, keep it sacred, and remember you, and to celebrate and praise you, sorry, this is as far as I go. That part, I'm not ready to give up. I want that for me. Some people follow Yeshua to the pigsty. I'll follow you, but when it comes to giving up my hymn, sorry, I'm going to camp out here. And Yeshua says, when you're ready to pick up and move on with me, then let me know. Some people will follow him until it comes to a past hurt, a hurt done to them or to someone else. There's unforgiveness. And he comes up to it and says, you must relinquish this and forgive. It's like, nope, can't get past that. And some of us tend to stop at certain points along our walk. And whatever it is you're wrestling with right now, that's the thing. Right now in all of your lives, whatever it is, that's the place where you decide to move on with God and move past it, or you delay his work in your lives. You cannot hurry his work, but we can certainly delay it. Remember that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them right up to the Jordan River. There's the kingdom. There's the land. Go in. But because of lack of faith, they delayed that. They eventually went in, but it was 40 years later. The thing is, what is it, what's the work in your life that you're delaying because you're thinking, I'm just not ready to obey God in that. He's God in my life except in this one area, and I'll be God there. Thank you very much. And so those are, you asked the examples. Those are two examples. Those are the two I always give because those are the two that are most important. Shabbat is one of the Ten Commandments, and the kosher laws, because that was the first thing they told the Gentile believers. Very first thing.
Then the celebration of the resurrection going to the first day from the seventh day then is a mistake.
We celebrate the resurrection every day of the year. So no, it's not a mistake. We should raise it.
Running through Saturday or Sunday then.
Okay, this is a discussion we've had before. We can have it again, but the scriptures are very clear. 6 days you work. On the seventh day, look at any calendar, seventh day is Saturday, Shabbat. Seventh day, you keep holy. Nowhere was that ever changed on the first day, not until the fourth century. Under Catholicism was it changed to the fourth, under Constantine, because he tried to distance himself. Now, are people in sin that they worship on Sunday? Absolutely not. I plan to attend church tomorrow morning. There's a friend who has a church, and I said, I'm going to be there tomorrow. I support people. God will meet us wherever we're at. But what I'm talking about here, don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about blessing. Blessing. You want more blessing? If you don't, then just stop where you're at. If you have enough, don't bless me anymore. Stop where you're at. You want more? God says, okay. You want success, prosperity, blessing in your life? Follow my Torah. It's what James says, what Yeshua says, what Paul says. It's what it says from page one to the end. I didn't write this stuff, okay? But I'm standing here, sitting here, to tell you that to the degree I've been willing to relinquish, and you know, I have so far to go. There are places I'm camped out. It's like I'm still wrestling with some things. But to the degree I thought, okay, God, I want you to be God in this area of my life. Guess what I've experienced? It starts with a B. Blessing. Yes. So, are you blessed if you worship on Sunday? Sure. You want more blessing? Keep Shabbat. Yes, David.
Just to clarify something in my mind, when you say it's not a salvation issue, do you mean the classical definition?
Yes.
Because you're just broadening the definition of salvation. And so, you know, it's not a salvation issue. It's a life and death issue.
Very well put. Yes, it's not death, life and death. It's not a heaven hell issue.
Okay.
It's just like Yeshua said. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the Torah will pass away. And whoever observes and keeps the least of these commandments of the Torah, and teaches others to do so, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And who does not keep these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say he wouldn't go there. But his blessing will be greatly diminished.
So you're using the word blessing to kind of stand for a type of salvation that we are experiencing now.
I'm talking fullness. I guess fully experience the salvation that he won for us. Yeshua died on the cross and rose again so that we could have life and have it abundantly. That's what blessing is, having a life that's absolutely fully abundant. And the way we access that is through obedience to his word. If you love me, you keep my commandments. So it's very basic. I think we've been over all this before. But Robin will give you the last word before we move on.
I think a word for me that helps when I think that I didn't really come to say it because it's discouraging. Mm-hmm. It's like you can see everything everyone else sees, but it's a little bit distorted. You don't know it's distorted because it's all you see. Yeah. You can just go out with that flash and light, and you can see everything part of it on the edges.
Yeah.
And you can make your way. But then someone offers you the flash lens, and you see everything really clear and complete. You don't have to strain or frighten.
Very good.
Understand it.
Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. It is. It's wonderful. Yes. Exactly. Very well put. Let's move on. Okay? What have we got? We covered 3 verses in about 45 minutes. We're racing through chapter 10, aren't we? Verse 4. For Messiah is the end of the Torah. So rip out the first 2/3 of your Bible, throw it away. That's not what it says. It says Messiah is the telos, the goal of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now let's read it again. Messiah is the goal of the Torah for what? Righteousness for who? Everyone who believes, all right? So we have righteousness and faith and Torah and Yeshua, all packaged together there. I package this isn't a good word, but all put together there. Now this word telos, let's take an example of how it's used. It's used back in chapter 6 of Romans. Let's go back there for a moment. As you can see that the translators, they, you know, and I'm not knocking them, they're trying to do the best they can, bless their hearts. But they'll tend to translate the word one way when it suits their purposes and another way when it suits their purposes. So if you go back to chapter 6, we'll start with verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the telos, now how does your Bible translate it there? End result, which would be a goal or an outcome of those things, is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the telos, there it is a second time, eternal life. So, look at it that way. What's the telos, the end of sanctification, eternal life? Does that mean we get eternal life? We're not sanctified anymore? Sanctification comes to an end? No. It means this is the goal. Sanctification is a goal, which is kaiolam, eternal life, you see. So what's the goal of the Torah? It points us to Yeshua. Tells us what his life looks like. He's the Word made flesh. So his life on earth did not conflict with the Word that's written here. It shows us what his life is like, and he shows us what the spirit of Torah is like. For Moses writes, verse 5, the man who practices the righteousness based on Torah, in other words, he's trying to achieve righteousness by the Torah, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul inserts a parenthesis, that is to bring Messiah down. Or who will descend into the abyss? And he puts a parenthesis, that is to bring Messiah up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now what's kind of funny, it sounds like Paul's given us 2 contradictory things. On the one hand, in verse 5, the man who practices the righteousness based on Torah shall live by that righteousness. But the righteous based on faith says this. What's interesting, both quotes that Paul gives us are both from the Torah, from the hand of Moses. So what gives here? Is the Torah contradictory? Was Moses contradictory? No. The first quote in verse 5 comes from Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. And what God has done, he's in a relationship with his people. They're living in a relationship with him. The whole golden calf incident has kind of been dealt with and taken care of, and they really have turned their hearts to him. And because they've got this new life, he says, live by this righteousness. Live in the righteousness that's described here in Torah. Live according to it. But the other quote is from Deuteronomy, from the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And when you read that, what's interesting is that it follows all the curses, because Moses predicts, you'll break with the Torah. And when you leave the Torah, you disobey God, and you fall away from faith to Him, all these terrible things are going to happen to you. And then in Deuteronomy 30, he says, but you will return. I will circumcise your hearts. You'll believe in me again. You'll love me again. And you'll come back and you'll believe in me in faith. And then he talks about the word, the devar. And he says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Who will go to the abyss? Who will cross the seas? But it's very near. It's right in your heart and on your lips. It's now on your heart. And why does Paul insert the words about Messiah? Because who is the Word? Right? Paul is very aware that the Word is Yeshua. He is the Logos. He is the Devar. So he inserts that. Who's going to bring the Word from heaven? That means Yeshua. Who's the Word? Who's going to bring it down? Nobody. He came on his own. Who's going to cross the sea and go to the bottom of the abyss to bring him up? Nobody. He does it on his own. He's made himself available to you. This is the righteousness of God that's been revealed to us through Messiah. A righteousness that chases after us. A righteousness that pursues you and me. And says, be righteous. Turn your life over to me. Let me come in and write my Torah on your heart. That's the kind of righteousness that Paul's talking about. It's tenacious. These next two verses are very insightful, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth, Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let me talk first of all about this. What was the difference between Yeshua as a sacrifice lamb and any other kind of an animal sacrifice? What is the difference?
Once for all.
One is once for all, but it's for this reason. So back up one step. You're absolutely right, but back up one step. Why is Yeshua's once for all? What makes his sacrifice different from a lamb or an ox or a bull or... But there's one. What's the difference between Yeshua? Yes. What? Yes. Vern? Yes. Yes, this is true. All these things are true, but they're all summed up in this one thing. Vic? Yes. It's because of this one thing that you're all doing the little do-ti-dos around. Dia. Yeah, he was willing. Yes, yes. This is all true. These are all excellent answers. Here's the one, though, the foundational thing you have to get. Let's say it's a lamb. The lamb, is it righteous? Can an animal be righteous? No. What is the lamb? It's innocent. It's sinless. The animal is sinless. But it's not righteous. You follow me? But Yeshua was both sinless and righteous. That lamb had never experienced temptation in its life and had to fight with its conscience and then overcome that tendency to sin. And God looked at that, and because that lamb believed in God, and God says, I count that to you as righteousness. The lamb never had to do that. The lamb was merely innocent. And that's why God could take the blood of that lamb, or that goat, or that ox, or that bull, or that dove, or whatever the sacrifice was. They were innocent. But Yeshua was innocent and righteous. This is why the animals never came back to life after they were sacrificed. Yeshua did come back to life after he was sacrificed. Why? Because he was righteous. The grave could not hold him, the scriptures say. Couldn't hold him. Because the wages of sin is death, so death could not claim him forever. He laid down his life, he dismissed his spirit, and then he came back into it 3 days later because he had every right to. It couldn't hold him. He was a righteous, perfectly righteous person. Yes, Phil?
Because of that, he was not touched to the curse, so they had not crucified him and accepted him as king, he would have lived forever.
Yes.
Because, not just because he's God, but because he's
yes.
righteous.
Yes. And this brings up the next thing. His righteousness was not static. He could have come and lived and then just gone on to heaven without ever dying on the cross and still been righteous. But there's a righteousness of God revealed through Yeshua, a righteousness that pursues us, that's bound and determined that we experience the same kind of life. He's determined to come after us out of love. And so what he did, he took the sins of the world upon him. Will that make him sinful? No. That demonstrated a righteousness that goes way beyond righteousness. He took the curse. That's why the thorns put on his head, because the earth is cursed with thorns and thistles. He bore the curse for the world upon his head. He didn't have to do that. But he did. So he went way beyond any standard of righteousness that we could measure. Way beyond. That's a righteousness of God revealed in Messiah that the Torah prophesied, the prophets looked forward to. But went way beyond me trying to establish my own pitiful righteousness. My righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. Just can't do it. They're like grave clothes. They're unclean. But my goodness, when God's righteousness pursues me in the form of Yeshua, oh my goodness. Now we're talking about a whole new deal. Now with that in mind, go back to verse 9. For if you confess with your mouth Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that what? God raised him from the dead. That's what's so important. This is a sacrifice that came back to life. That was unheard of. You'll be saved with your heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. This righteousness goes on beyond just giving salvation to the Jews, the covenant people. It floods over into all the world. It's just, you begin to stretch a little bit and begin to perceive the incredible kind and quality of righteousness that Paul's talking about here through Messiah. We almost had to have a sacrificial system of animals so we could begin to appreciate how much better his sacrifice is. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, though Paul is not quoting Isaiah 45 here, Isaiah 45 was in his mind. And a Jewish person from that period who would have read this would have immediately conjured up his mind Isaiah chapter 45. I want you to look at a list of things Paul's talking about here. He's talking about repentance, deliverance, or salvation. That's what the word salvation means, deliverance. It's something that goes to all people. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about the word. He's talking about the use of the mouth, confession there, justification, and how this person will not be put to shame. Every one of these items, all nine of them, are items found in a very short passage in Isaiah 45. You see, what happens is a mistake we can make if we read this apart from its context of Isaiah 45. I remember one time, I may have shared this with you, when I was in college, and I was driving home from work. I worked at a lumber yard at the time, driving home from work, and there was a man walking along the side of the road, and something just impelled me to stop. Impel? Is that the word? That's not the word. Compelled me, yeah. Compelled me, thank you, to stop and offer him a ride. So he got in. And we got to talking, and right away I began to share the gospel with him, because this is what my training was. And he says, well, what do I need to do to be saved? I said, well, here are the words. I led him through the prayers, a confession with the mouth, and so on. And he went and said the words, word for word, and amen. And he says, what's next? And I didn't know what to tell him. And it was just obvious to me, it was obvious to me that when he got out of my car, he was no different from when he got in. He was just doing what I asked him to do because I was giving him a ride and he didn't want me to throw him out. And that started a whole adventure for me because I realized somebody needs to do something than just say some words. And I'd always looked at these words, confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I guess I'd look at those words like some kind of incantation, say the words. But when you go back to the context of Isaiah 45, then you understand what Paul is talking about. So let's turn there for a moment. This is what we'll close with. Isaiah chapter 45. And as we go through here, you'll find every one of these things referred to, sometimes twice. I want to start with the last half of verse 21, where it says, "And there is no other God besides me." You see where I'm at? Isaiah 45, 21. "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God." What kind of righteousness? Look at the next phrase. "And a Savior." It's not a static righteousness. It's a righteousness that looks for someone to rescue and takes the initiative to bring salvation. "There is none except me. Turn to me." That's the word shuv, teshuvah, repentance. "Turn to me and be saved." Who? Just the Jews? No. "All the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in what? In righteousness, and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow. Everyone will swear allegiance," or will confess. What will they confess? "They will say of me, only in Adonai are righteousness and strength." That kind of speaks to me of resurrection. That takes great strength for a corpse to reanimate itself and to rise from the grave and roll away that stone. Wow. What power. "They will say of me," this is the confession, "they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." Which is mentioned first? Strength or righteousness? Righteousness, then strength. Notice how Paul uses the same order, righteousness and then salvation. "Men will come to me, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame." Now Paul talks about those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Here it gives the opposite. People who are angry with God, who don't come to him, will be put to shame. "And the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, will be justified and will glory." Do you see how all the elements in that short passage of Romans 10 are found here? So when Paul's talking about confessing with the mouth, he's talking about this confession here. And it's a confession that arises from the heart, an awareness and a belief and a faith that's transforming. When we understand the foundation and the background, the context of what Paul's writing here, those words take on a whole new power, a new dimension, a new meaning. Here's my main burden for this teaching today, is that during this week of Passover, as we celebrated Passover, we celebrate the resurrection. You know, that Passover lamb in Exodus didn't come back to life. Except in one way, they ate it, and then it gave them life to live. But our Passover lamb did come back to life. But he also tells us, "My blood is drink indeed, and my flesh is food indeed." And we are to feed upon him and be like him and let his life be lived out through us. But he waits upon us for the invitation, waits upon us to say yes. But I want us to see that there's a righteousness of God that goes way beyond just being right. It means being a rescuer. It's a righteousness that pursues the likes of us. It comes after us and wants the best for us. He wants us to live and live abundantly. And he chases us down, sometimes makes us miserable, to finally we surrender those areas in our life that we wanted to be God of. We finally think, okay, you are the Lord, and you is righteousness and strength. There is no other God than you. I'm certainly not God. You're God, the only God. There's no one beside you. That's the kind of confession he continuously waits for us to make in every area of our life. Okay? So what is the thing you're wrestling with right now? I know God's got his hand on... If you're still alive, you're above ground and still breathing, that means there's still work to be done in your life before you enter his kingdom. Okay? So right now, that means the very fact that you're alive, every one of you, God's got a finger on something in your life saying, deal with this. Surrender this. I'm knocking on this door, this room of your house. It's full of darkness right now. I want to fill it with light. But you open the door. And he'll continue to make you miserable until you do. But here's the thing that's so frustrating. As soon as you open that door, he starts knocking on another one. He doesn't give you any let up. It's like there can't be any other doors in my life. Oh, yeah, there's one over here you missed. Oh, not that door. I remember that one now. And he wants to deal with that one. But he's determined to pursue us, to make us righteous in every area of our lives. That's the quality of righteousness Paul's trying to get across, I'm trying to get across. A righteousness of God that goes way beyond just being good, just being right. He's a rescuer, and he's still pursuing us. He wants to make us a bride without any spots, without any wrinkles. He wants us to be blessed to the max and to be a blessing to others, to be lights and no darkness at all. You understand what I'm trying to get at here? Okay? Next week we go to chapter 11. You can read the rest of these verses in chapter 10 on your own. Yeah, Vern.
Okay, let's say all through the door,
right.
Okay.
Yes.
Now you just quoted Malachi, and it says, Elijah will precede coming to the Lord. But it says, you precede a great and dreadful day of the
yes.
Lord. Now, I know what Christianity teaches about two witnesses coming.
Yes.
Do you have any insight on
I can give you an opinion about those two witnesses. I believe one of
Elijah coming
yeah. Yeah, well, there's the spirit of Elijah that's spoken of in Jewish writings and in the Scripture, and John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, the Scriptures tell us. But the spirit of Elijah, let me put it this way. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, what was his message? Repent. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make the crooked places straight, and the high places low, and fill in the low places, make them plain. Get ready for the Lord. And where did he preach this message? In the wilderness. Well, the spirit of Elijah is still alive and well. Because every one of us who has come to the Lord came because the spirit of Elijah went into the empty wilderness of our hearts and said, repent. Make the way straight for the Lord. Make the high places low. Humble yourself. Take the low places, fill them in. Make the crooked straight. Let the Lord come in. Repent. Okay? So what John did physically is a picture of what God's Spirit is doing spiritually in every life. But then the ultimate fulfillment will be before that dark, great and terrible day of the Lord when the two witnesses come. One of them has to be Elijah because Elijah went into heaven without ever dying. I think the other one might be Robert Gruden. Okay? Yeah, same one Dale thinks. So. All right, well, we've kind of run over, as usual. How many times do you run over before it's not running over anymore? That's the question of the week. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your uncountable blessings to us. And Lord, I pray you continue to work in every one of our hearts, every one of us. Lord, I don't even want to look at the things in my life that still need to be surrendered to you. But you keep knocking because you're faithful. You keep knocking and you keep reminding me because your righteousness is the righteousness of a rescuer, a deliverer, a savior, one who's determined to make me the man you want me to be. Lord, forgive me for all the times I resist. So, Lord, I just surrender now. those areas of my life that I just want to hold on to. I pray that during this week of unleavened bread, where we cleanse the yeast from our homes, that that will just be a small picture of us cleansing the sin from our own lives. So, Lord, I pray you to accomplish that great work in every one of us. Make us what you want us to be. And, Father, if I've said anything here out of pride or anything out of error, then, Lord, forgive me and just pluck it from every one of our minds. But, Lord, to the degree you've spoken through these words, Lord, continue to hound us to death until the day we die. Hound us, pursue us, keep doing what you're doing. And Lord, no matter how we may squirm, no matter how miserable we become, Father, we know you have our best interest at heart. So don't give up on us, Lord. Continue to work in our hearts. We ask in Yeshua's name for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.